And if you're remaining in here with us, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And I'd like to start out by praying once again to ask for God's help for this time that we have left together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask again that you would make your presence known. Lord, we know that you're everywhere. We know that you're omnipresent, but we ask that your manifest presence would be here with us. God, we give you thanks for your word, because it is only through your word that we know your will and your ways. And Lord, I think it's amazing that we can come and we can open this book week after week, and we can never come to the end of all that you have to say to us. Lord, but more than the information that is there, Lord, my prayer is that we will be given hearts to understand and believe. Lord, I love the song, "Make Me What You Want Me to Be." Oh, Lord, if that could just be our prayer for each person here, that you would make us who you want us to be. Lord, if you could just give each person here a vision for the person that you want them to be. And make us, Lord, today, through your word, into the people you want us to be. We pray again for the victims of Hurricane Harvey. And we ask, Lord, that you would mobilize your church and that the gospel would go forth. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been in this series together, and this is the last Sunday of that series. This series is called Glad You Asked, Biblical Answers to Tough Questions. And there are a lot of tough questions out there, aren't there? In our world, when our faith and this world collide, there's just a lot of questions, and they're hard to answer. And so we've been trying to answer a lot of those questions, and I asked you several weeks ago if you would write down your question, the question that you have, on a piece of paper and submit it, and I got a lot of good questions. But after reading all those questions, this one to me seems like the most important for us to address, and I've not addressed it clearly, and so I think we should today. The question is, how should Christians respond to the sexual revolution? Or put in a different way, how should Christians respond to the LGBTQ community? And I can't cover all aspects of this, not by a long shot, probably with maybe 10 or 12 sermons. So what I'm going to give you on the next slide is some resources. There could be a lot of them. This kind of just points you in the right direction. If you like to read books, read these first two books and write them down. I'd really encourage you to read them. ERLC is the group within the Southern Baptist that talks about faith and culture. Faith and culture and religious liberties. It's the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission. I think they could have come up with something that was a little easier, but, you know, there it is, ERLC. I would really recommend that site to you. And on this topic, if you get the ERLC podcast, you go down to like the fifth one on the list. Do it when you're driving this week. It's on the subject, "Is God Anti-Gay?" by this guy, Sam Alberry, who I'll quote and talk about in our message today. And then lastly, the Gospel Coalition, a huge wealth of resources. I would commend all of these things to you. Okay, what I want to do today is this. I want to tell you, what is the sexual revolution? What am I talking about? Number two, I want to tell you what is God's design for marriage and sex. Both of those I want to tell you very briefly. And then lastly, I want to tell you how Jesus would respond to a sexual revolutionary. And talk about the woman at the well from John chapter 4. And so that's what we're doing today. So I'm going to move through the first couple things rather quickly. The sexual revolution is a movement within America, and we are following Europe, as we do. And it's interested in redefining what we think about all things related to sexuality and gender. Now, there was a sexual revolution many years ago, and maybe you guys were a part of it in some way, some of you, and involved driving around in VW vans and flashing peace signs and smoking pot and having sex outside of marriage a lot, okay? And so this is a different revolution. This involves all things gay, lesbian, transgendered. That worldview, that is a worldview, a way to see the world, is being pushed out kind of everywhere that we turn. We see a little bit of it everywhere. And honestly, the agenda is relentlessly forced upon us. And it's not a matter of if you don't agree with it. It's really a matter of if you don't celebrate it. If you don't celebrate it along with us, then you are a bigot, a hater of persons, and an oppressor. Okay? I'm just describing the facts. And I'd encourage you to hang with me through the whole sermon. Don't fall asleep, please. Hollywood is full of activists for this revolution. I can remember the first time I saw the show Modern Family. How many of you have seen Modern Family? It comes on ABC. I won't judge you. You know, you've seen it. Okay. It comes on ABC. It was shown about, I think it's 8 years ago, was the first time it was aired. And on the show, it has a gay couple, Cameron and Mitchell, who have an adopted daughter, Lily. And the show is funny, okay? It just is. And millions of people have watched it. And the humor kind of softens us up. It really just does. And kind of the agenda that's behind that, and there is an agenda, it worked. And many people that felt like they had been opposed to homosexual marriage in the past started thinking, well, this seems okay. You know, maybe not all of you, but many. This seems okay, and these guys really seem to love each other, and they're faithful to each other, and, you know, it's become more the norm, right? That's the idea. Media is very powerful. And really, this has been going on for a very long time, but it seems like in the past several years, there's just been a tidal wave that has hit America, really, this tidal wave of the sexual revolution and this LGBT worldview. And now it's most every show that you watch, there's a person, and you've seen it, there's a person that is on that show that is homosexual, that is lesbian, that is gay, transgendered. And it's really done for the sake of diversity. That's why they do it. Because sexual orientation is said to define you in the same way that race or ethnicity defines you. I don't think that is true, but that is the idea. This connection between race and sexual orientation has made the LGBT cause a civil rights issue. And June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in 50 states, and they based it on the 14th Amendment, okay, which was an amendment that was passed after the Civil War, granting citizenship and rights to slaves, former slaves. So, you know, there could be a lot said, and I'm not probably the right person to say it, to be honest with you, about the politics of all of this and the media and what's happening out there. But to be honest with you, this issue is a personal issue for many people. It's not just a thing that's going on out there. It's in our lives. It's with our friends. It's with our family. You know, students, I was thinking about you that are students here, and this past Wednesday you guys have studied from Daniel how to take a stand when the culture is not with God, you know, to take a stand for God. And I know that probably many of you, as that was being taught on Wednesday, you're thinking about this issue, and you're thinking about students in your class that are your friends that say they are gay or that say they are lesbian, transgendered, and have all these labels, and you don't know what to do with that. You know you love them. You know you really care about them, but you don't know how to really talk to them about it. I mean, this is a real personal thing. Parents, I imagine there are parents here that have had their child come to them and say, "Mom, I think that I'm gay." That would not surprise me at all. I think that there are adults here that have same-sex attraction, even if they've never acted on that impulse at all. I believe the size of the crowd that's here, I believe that's true. Most certainly. You have friends, you have neighbors, you have coworkers. You've interacted with this issue, haven't you? And I won't ask you to raise your hand. I know you have. Before we get to Jesus and what he says, let's just zoom out a second and talk about what God's word says and what God's design is for marriage and sexuality. Because I think that's really a good starting point for us. And just, I'm going to do two verses, and we're going to go quick. Genesis 1:27 says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And that is not how you spell created. Male and female, he created them. My spell check must not be working. So what does it say here? It says that God created man, and this means mankind, in his image. After his likeness, we have all of us have the fingerprints of God on us. We're God-like in many ways, in our intellect, in our understanding. We have a way, we can know God in a way that other animals can't. It's just true. And he created us, male and female. Okay? So he created us male and female. And so he's given us our gender. We don't get to pick our gender. He has given us our gender. And it can be kind of confusing sometimes because there are people that are guys that are more sensitive and they are more creative than another guy who's like, that's okay, right? That's right. God's created us different, but he's given us these gender distinctions, and it's a really good thing. Look at this in the next verse, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. He's talking about marriage. Leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay. A man shall leave his father and mother, father and mother, and cling to his wife. Okay, so what is marriage? A marriage is coming together of two very different people, a man and a woman. They come from different backgrounds, different families, and they come together in this marriage. And what's the goal of marriage? Well, it says it right here, one flesh. That's the goal of marriage, to be one flesh, oneness. Is the goal of marriage. And if you're in your marriage, this is not about marriage, but in your marriage, if you're not pursuing oneness, you're missing the goal of marriage. It is about oneness. It is about spiritual oneness, being on the same page spiritually. You're following God together. You're growing in your relationship with God. You're just kind of running side by side, pursuing who God wants you to be. There's this soul oneness that we have. You know, in a relationship, you should be able to talk to your spouse and say things, explain your fears, your greatest fears. Be able to say what your greatest hopes and dreams are and speak from your heart and be able to share that with another person. And then there's this other kind of oneness that's body oneness, right? And we call that intimacy, sexual intimacy. So that's the goal of marriage, is this oneness. A man and a woman coming together, they're different. That's why there's oneness. That's why marriage exists, because different people are coming together to become one. It's called marriage. And here's what sin is. I like this definition of sin. This helps me, and maybe it will help you. Sin is living outside of God's design. Anyway, sin is living outside of God's design. If you rip intimacy out of its proper place in God's design, you just kind of rip it out, kicking and screaming. And you say, I just want that. I just want the intimacy, but not the commitment of marriage. That's called fornication. That's called sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. That's called pornography. It's a sin because it's outside of God's design. God has a design. You know, I just want intimacy, oneness, outside my current wife or husband. Well, that's called adultery. It's outside of God's design. This is his design, and to go outside of it is sin. I know marriage is between a man and a woman, but I feel a strong attraction to a member of the same gender, and I've entered into a relationship with them. That's homosexual relationship. It's a sin. Sin is living outside of God's design. Sin is seeing God on the throne, and God, I see you up there on the throne, and I see that you have the right to say what is what, but I'm going to pull you down. I wish you would come down off that throne, because I'm going to get up there, and I'm going to do things I want the way I want to do them. That's what sin is. That's all that it is. And the sins that I've kind of mentioned, these examples, you know, anytime we go outside God's design, it's sin. And all sin separates you from God. The sins that I've mentioned are sexual sins. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can write that down. He says, there are these sins that we commit. They do separate us from God, but they're outside our body. If you tell a lie, you just kind of tell a lie. It's out there. It exists out there. But what Paul says, he says those who get involved in sexual sin, they sin against their own body. It's like a sin that I bring into myself and I make it a part of my identity. It's an inward sin. It's a deep sin. It's the reason why in the Bible it says, well, what sin does it say that we should run away from? Flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Run away from it. You got Joseph in the Old Testament. What happens? Potiphar's wife, the guy he's working for, Potiphar's wife looks at him and she gives him that little wink like, you know, just come hang out with me, you know. And he's like, what does he do? I'll think about that a little bit. No, he runs. He runs away because he knows that if he entertains it, the sexual sin is like a wildfire and it will consume him from the inside out. Sexual sin is that kind of sin. And, you know, I could this morning single out homosexuality using the Bible, because there are at least six passages that talk about homosexuality from the Bible. And if you go to the next slide, here are three. And if you want to just read those later at home, you can. I think they're clear. People try to explain them away, but I think they're clear. Read those. But what I want to do is I want to look at a time when Jesus encounters a person that's involved in sexual sin. Or when Jesus encounters a sexual revolutionary, all right, in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, really long introduction, I'd like for you to follow along with me in a pretty long passage. So John 4, 1 through 29, and actually we're going to go to 26. This is what God's word says. It says, now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Okay, so he's on a trip. Jesus is taking a little trip. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, sat down beside the well. This is the kind of well you get water from. It was about the sixth hour, that's noontime. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to her, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where are you to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, his sons and his livestock too. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back here to draw water." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Okay, go call your husband." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our father worship on this mountain." She's changing the subject. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23, "But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." I love this part. "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit, and those who want to worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one that they call Christ. And when he comes, he'll teach us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is a wonderful passage of scripture. How do we respond to a sexual revolutionary? We want to learn from Jesus. Number one is this. You have a sermon insert. You can write this down. Number one is choose to have a conversation. Choose to have a conversation. I mean, you look back at this text and he says that, verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus is on a journey. He had to go through Samaria to get to the place he was going. Well, really, he could have gone around it. It weren't that there was no other routes. It actually says in the text, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. It was a divine necessity. It was God's will that he goes through here. Okay? And so Jesus went out of his way to go to Samaria, and he goes out of his way to sit down at this well and to speak to this lady. There are three reasons why this was not a convenient conversation. Okay? Number one, it was not convenient because she's a Samaritan. Jews, it says, have no dealings with Samaritans. Why is that? Because the Samaritans were a people that intermarried with other groups. And so they were like a half-breed sort of people. I mean, that's an ugly way to say it. But they were not liked by the Jews. They judged them for that. And because they intermarried with this other group, their theology and their thinking about God got really funny. So they didn't believe all of the Old Testament scriptures. They just believed like the first five books. And so Jews didn't want to have anything to do with these people. Another thing is, this is a woman. And it's a little questionable. And the disciples pointed out later, and we didn't read that part, but he said, what are you doing talking to that woman? What were you looking for exactly? It's another reason not to have a conversation with a random woman going to draw water. What's the third reason? She's a sexual sinner. And Jesus knows that. Because yes, Jesus is a prophet. He's the Son of God. And he knows everything about this woman before he ever meets her. And he says, "You've had five husbands, and the guy you're sleeping with now is not your husband." He knows her. There's a lot of reasons not to have this uncomfortable conversation. But Jesus has the conversation. He's not afraid. How do we respond to people in the LGBT community? I think we respond, first of all, by listening to them. I like this little phrase, listening is loving. It's true of any kind of relationship you could ever have. Listening is loving. Listen to them. And not being surprised by their life or their sin. I find that people who don't take their sin very seriously are surprised by other people's sin. God forbid that we be people that say, "I can't believe they're doing such a thing. The Son of God had to die for your sin." You know? That's how bad your sexual sin was. The Son of God had to die for it. You know, God forbid we point our fingers at other people and say, "Look how bad they are. We should be looking at ourselves. We should say, but for the grace of God, that could be me, you know? But by God's grace, in this very moment, you know, pride comes before great sin. Don't be surprised by other people's sin. You know, parents, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you come and your children come to you and say, "Mom and Dad, I think that I'm gay." In the world that we live in, I'm not surprised at that at all. And a way that you could respond to that is to say, "Not in my house. No, don't say another word. We're not even talking about it. You go upstairs and you shut your mouth." You know what that response is based on? Fear. Fear. And I think rather what we should do is give the child a hug and to have a conversation with them to ask them, why do they feel that way? Because quite frankly, the world is a super confusing place for teenagers. This is really confusing. Is really confusing things happening in here as you go through puberty and you experience all these chemical changes and you're trying to figure out, who am I? Why am I here? What kind of group do I fit into? And then it's really confusing out there as people try to tell you the answers to all those questions in the best way they know how. Oh, this is who you are. This is the deal with you. You know what I mean? And that's happening everywhere. And so you need to have a conversation because it's confusing. It's really confusing. And for conversations that you'll have, and I'm kind of speaking outside the parent-child context, with other people that you know and that you love, it's not one conversation. It's not a conversation. It's a series of conversations. And you got to be okay for it to be that. Point two, give grace. Give grace. You know, honestly, when I looked at this passage, it came to my mind, and I really thought that Jesus has this interaction with this lady, and the first thing he does is he says, go get your husband. Oh, you don't have a husband? Yeah, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. That's the way I thought it went. I thought, first of all, Jesus pointed out the fact that she was sinning, and that's not what happens. Actually, what Jesus does in verse 10, if you want to look back there, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who I am, basically, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. He goes on and says, actually, I want to talk to you about not this kind of water, but a kind of water that you can drink and your soul will never be thirsty again. It's a kind of water that becomes a spring that's inside of you and that lasts forever. You know, sexual revolutionaries need to hear that they're not a lost cause. You're not a lost cause. You're not broken beyond repair. You're not beyond grace. God loves you, and God has a plan for your life, and God's plan for your life satisfies. It's water. God has water that's refreshing, that's satisfying. Give grace. Give grace first. You know, everybody in the world, Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 2. It says, they have forsaken me, this is God speaking, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out for themselves cisterns, these drinking vessels, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's what everyone's doing in the world. They're trying to create these little things, and maybe they're relationships, or maybe they're other things, but they're these broken cisterns, and we're trying to drink out of them. And they don't hold any water, and they don't satisfy, and we're trying to drink after them again and again, just like this woman. Augustine says, the church father, you've made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's the case with everyone. We need to receive grace. We need to hear hope. We need to hear that God has a better plan for us and it satisfies. I want to give you some misconceptions. And I could add a lot of things to this list. Misconceptions about same-sex attraction. Misconceptions about same-sex attraction. Those people must have been abused. Not everybody who is attracted to a member of the same sex has been abused. A man who became a friend that I've known for several years was abused, and it did great harm to his soul, and he wrestled as a Christian with same-sex attraction. Still wrestling, still fighting. They've not all been abused. That's a misconception. If someone has same-sex attraction, then they chose that desire. This is a big one. They chose that desire. There must have been something inappropriate, choice that they made to make themselves same-sex attracted. You know, I've talked to people that have same-sex attraction, and they say that they can't really explain where that came from. For as long as I've known, I've had this. I've never been abused. I don't think that I've chosen this. Sam Alberry, excuse me, that I gave you earlier, he's a single, chaste evangelical pastor in the UK, and he says, I wrestle with same-sex attraction. And he says, it started when I was a teenage boy. He said, my first memory is I was a teenage boy, and one of the other boys was talking about a girl that he went on a date with. And all the other boys gave him like high fives and attaboys. And he said, but inside my soul, I just felt utterly rejected. And at that moment, I realized that my feelings for that boy were beyond friendship. The whole born this way argument, you know, Madonna wrote a song called that, you know, I'm born this way. Because if I'm born this way, then I just have to do this, right? That is not like the nail in the coffin for the argument. Like, boom, I'm born this way. Hey, guess what? You guys, all of you, and me, we're all born with these propensities and these tendencies to do things that are against God's will. You all have them. Where'd they come from? Did you choose it? I don't know. I got these desires and these temptations that are in me, and I don't have a clue where they came from. You know, if we're born that way, does that mean, you know, every heterosexual, single, or married man who desires to stare at a woman that's not their wife should do it? That adultery's okay then? That immorality, that looking at pornography is okay? No, we would never say that. Those desires are not okay. I should fight those desires. They're not right. Right? Amen. It's hard to get an amen. You know that silly phrase, follow your heart? That's a stupid phrase, okay? Your heart will lead you astray. Your heart will always lead you astray. Do not follow your heart. It's the worst thing that you can do. Okay. All right, couple misconceptions. I think you should know them if you're going to give grace to people that struggle with same-sex attraction. Number three, and I need to move faster, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Verse 16 says this. Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying that you have no husband. You've had five, and the one that you have now is not your husband. Why does Jesus feel the need to bring up her sin? This is like the one thing that she did not want him to bring up. This is the one thing that nobody wants you to talk about. Why did he feel the need to have that uncomfortable conversation and go that deep? Well, if you look in just a few verses earlier, verse 15 says, and the woman said to him, sir, give me that water, that eternal, that living water, so that I will not be thirsty or come here to draw. And he's like, oh, good, you're asking for the water. Let me tell you the first step in receiving God's grace. Deal with your sin. That's the first step. Here's your sin. That's the first step to receiving God's grace. And here, let me just make it real plain. If you're going to go towards the true Savior, who is Jesus Christ, you got to leave the false Saviors behind. Okay. All those false saviors, all those places you've been going for water, for satisfaction that are not God, you got to leave them behind if you're going to go to the true Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You can't be doing both. So you got to deal with your sin. You have to deal with it. And Jesus does. He says, go call your husband. And many people, there are many people that are giving false hope. Many, and they're calling themselves Christians, and they write books that end up in Christian bookstores, and they write blog posts, and they talk at conferences, and they give false hope, and they say this: you can have Jesus, and you can keep your sin, and all that's okay. That is not okay. If you hold on to your sin, you forfeit Jesus. If you hold on to Jesus, you forfeit your sin. You can't have both. Recently, there was this lady that has written a lot and has said a lot of these things, and I won't give her name. No reason to do that. But Rosaria Butterfield, who I recommended her book to you, she wrote a blog post back to this lady who was saying, you can have Jesus and have your sin. And she says, that's the exact message that I would have loved to hear when I was wrestling with my lesbian lifestyle 20 years ago. But that message would have tied a millstone around my neck and threw me into the ocean. Our sinful desires, she said, they deceive us. Sin deceives us. And it's not just sin that's out there, it's sin that's in here. It's in the caverns of my heart. We can't give false hope. You know, a lot of people give false hope, and here's why they give false hope: for self-esteem. Self-esteem. Don't you know, tell them they can have Jesus, and tell them they can keep that life that they've had, that relationship that they've had. Don't tell them they have to part with them because their self-esteem is injustice. Did you know the Bible does not teach self-esteem? Teaches grace esteem. The Bible teaches grace esteem. It teaches that we've all sinned, but that God's grace is greater than our sins. And our sins don't define us. They don't have to label us. We can be defined by God's grace. We can be given a new identity as a son or daughter of the God who created the cosmos. We can turn to the true Savior, be adopted, be called a holy one. We don't have to label ourselves by our temptations. You know, temptations are temporary. Your soul is eternal, okay? Don't temporarily label yourself with your temptations. Let me say this. Temptation is not sin. Did you know that? Did you know temptation was not sin? I have to explain this. Just because that you are tempted doesn't mean that you have to sin. Just because someone has a desire for a romantic relationship with somebody of the same sex doesn't mean that they've already sinned. James says in James 1:14, it's on your screen, but each person is tempted when he is allured and enticed by his own desire. Then, important word, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, that desire is, that temptation, that desire is not yet sin until you say yes to it. Yes! It's what you do after you receive that temptation, that desire, that determines if it's sin or not. And we all have these, don't we? Do you have temptations in your life? I have them when I walk through the line, the checkout line in the grocery store. The magazines, you know, it's like, boom, temptation. You turn on the television, there's that Victoria's Secret, boom, temptation. You know, The Bachelor, temptation. A little pop-up thing comes up on your screen, you're on a website, temptation. Question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to let it control you? Are you going to say yes and let your mind sit on it or do something with it? Or are you going to say no and fight? Christians are not perfect people. Christians are fighting people, fighting our own sin. That's how you know if you're a real Christian. You know, in the Christian life, when you become a Christian, there's a new love in your life. And there's a new love for God. And guess what? When you got a new love in your life, all the rivals must go. Do you understand? And so if there's anything that would rival this new love in my life, I'm going to fight it. I'm going to destroy it. I mean, just think about your family. Those of you who have a family here, if there's anything that would come against my family, I will kill it. You know, you guys, your daughters, I will put an end to that dude, you know? Because I got a love for God. And anything that's going to come against that love, I'm going to fight it. And that's how the Christian life is. And I'm totally running out of time this morning. I have way too much material, but hang with me just for a moment. We were at a conference last year. And we heard Russell Moore, who's the head of this ERLC group. That's the Southern Baptist group that I was telling you about. And Russell Moore was speaking, and he said, I was talking about this and fighting temptation, and particularly when it comes to, you know, the culture and our own sexuality and all these things. And he said, a girl came up to me afterwards, and she says, I love Jesus. Like, I really love Jesus. I have given my life to him, but I am so afraid that I'm going to be an old woman who dies alone surrounded by cats. That's what she said. And he said, actually, I don't remember what he said, but I mean, you can just feel that, right? You know, if I don't give in to that temptation, I may be single. I mean, that's a real deal, right? I mean, if they don't give in to that temptation, they won't want to be married to another man, to a woman heterosexually, they may be single. A life of singleness. And if singleness is part of God's plan for your life, I just want to say he'll give you grace for that. He'll give you grace. 50% of the population is single. Hello? Other Christians are single too that don't have same-sex attraction. And that's part of God's plan for their life too. Jesus was single. He was never married. He never had sexual intercourse. He's single. Chaste. But he was the most fully human man that's ever lived. Single. You know, there's not going to be marriage in heaven. It's not going to be any marriage. Not going to be intimacy like that. Actually, marriage and intimacy in marriage points to heaven and a greater joy is in heaven. It's a pointer. It's not like the thing. Like your life's going to be over and that's going to be done. The church community is a family. Do you know that? The church community should be a family. This lady, Rosaria Butterfield, she said that, I heard her in a conference in 2014. She said, when I was a part of this LGBT community, there was a home open like every night of the week. Like there was, I could always go to somebody's home if I was struggling with an addiction to alcohol, if I was just lonely, there was like somewhere that I could go. She said, I came to know Jesus. I started to fight the fight of faith. I came into the church and they told me that there was a church fellowship picnic on the third Sunday of every month. She was like, whew. These Christians are starving for some companionship. They're starving. One time a month. Fellowship, one time a month. Don't try to have fellowship any other time. We need to, as a church, be a place with open doors and open lives, don't we? People need that. We need that. We all need that. We need those relationships in our life. Point four, and I'm taking us home, landing the plane. How should we respond to a sexual revolutionary? Make it about worship. Make it about worship. This is my favorite part of this whole passage. Verse 23. It says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking what? He's seeking worshipers. Is the Father seeking to change your sexual orientation? Is that what it says? It doesn't even say, first and foremost, that the Father is seeking to eradicate all sin and make sure you never, ever, ever, ever sin again in your whole life. What is the Father after? The Father's after worshipers. Jesus doesn't just want your sex life. He wants you. That's what he wants. He wants you. And if he gets you, the rest of the stuff will fall into line. And that's what we need to tell people, that God wants you. And the rest of it's going to be real messy, and it's going to be sloppy as you try to fight your sin. And I hope each one of you are trying to fight your sin. That's the Christian life. It's going to be messy and sloppy. It's going to be hard to figure out. But the thing is that you're pursuing him, that you're worshiping him, that you're not going back to the cisterns, the empty cisterns that can hold no water, to that woman that has this revolving door of relationships over and over. Maybe this relationship will fix me. It can't fix you. Because you're not made to worship those things. You're made to worship him. And the Father is seeking worshipers. He's seeking worshipers. This is the question I have for the church. For our church. There are people in our community currently, and there will be in years to come, that are broken and that are hurting because they've tried to find meaning and purpose and significance in same-sex relationships, in relationships in general, in sexual sin. And there's going to come a time, I believe, where many of them are going to say, I've tried it. I don't know what to do. The question is, will Rileyville Baptist Church be ready to receive the refugees from the sexual revolution?